Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
I hope that as we're working through the prodigal son story, this is week one of 3 weeks of the prodigal son, and I would encourage you that you don't miss week two and three because they all play off of each other. You're going to see the older brother and the younger brother come back at various points, especially next week. And I hope that as we're presenting this story from Luke 15, that I'm not talking to a bunch of perfect people, because then it's going to go over your head. If I'm talking to a bunch of perfect people, there is probably another worship service that you want to be in right now rather than this one. I hope I'm not talking to people who have ever let somebody go or who have been the ones to run away themselves. I hope I'm not talking to anybody who has sought a life that they wanted to lead versus the life that God wanted them to lead. And I hope I'm not talking to anybody who has never taken anything in their life for granted in search of something that was so far off in the distance, some foreign land, that they didn't realize how good they had it. And the interesting thing about today, though, is with all the things of taking for granted and leaving and bitterness, I'm not even talking about the prodigal son, because you're all here today. On August 12th, 3 weeks before school starts and everyone will come back to church, and you will see many more people sitting in the seats. It's kind of what happens every single summer. We're a little tired of it by now, to be honest with you, so go tell your friends we're tired of it. I've told them enough. They don't listen to me, so they'll listen to you. But to think that we can't talk about the prodigal son because the prodigal son isn't here right now. But the elder son is here right now. And the other son is the group of Pharisees that Jesus is talking about, because this story is part of a three-parable kind of mini-series in Luke 15. It all has the same theme. And I would call it necessarily not a lecture to the Pharisees, but more of a verbal undressing at the hands of Jesus. This is a speech by Jesus in Luke 15 that I take less of, you know, the storyteller, the calm shepherd Jesus, and more of the almost sarcastic, "Would you really like to know who I am, Jesus? And would you like to listen to me?" He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the religious elite of the community. They have more influence than any pastor does now. They have the ultimate say-so on God's law, the interpretation of God's law. But these are also the people who are mad at Jesus for hanging out with the prodigal son himself. Now, Luke puts it this way. He says that they were grumbling, that he saw Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes gathered together and were kind of grumbling to themselves around, looking at, who is this Jesus guy? Because these are the people who decide who leaves the community. They're the people who decide who's in and who's out, and the people who decide who's allowed to be righteous, who's allowed to be pure. They're the ones who hold the gateway into God's kingdom. Now, they are, we always make them out to be evil people. They actually really have a great intent about them. Throughout, if you read through Leviticus, which I know you have all done in your spare time. It's a fascinating book. I actually really like Leviticus, so I'm going to preach on it one day and make you all go to sleep. But if you read through Leviticus, you can see that the role of the Pharisee is actually to play the purifying agent. That purification after childbirth, purification after infectious diseases, or purification from sins such as adultery and violence, their job, their role, was actually to welcome people back into the community. If they had repented, they had sacrificed, if they had bathed properly, if they had done the ritual set up from the time of Moses, then interpreted through the Pharisees, their job was to bring people back into communion with God, to bring people back into the community with each other. But they had forgot that. See, in fact, the very notion of Israel as a chosen nation, I've mentioned this before, was always meant to bring all of humanity back into the fold of God. If you look at the emotions of the Israelites, as recorded in Psalms. Psalms is a collection of worship songs, of poetry. And these collect the human emotions of David and Solomon and other people who were involved in worship that would collect, speak about the events that were going on. And so Psalm 22, 25 through 27, this is just one example. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him." Another Psalm 72, 17. "May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May all nations be blessed in him. May they pronounce him happy. Again, all nations is stressed. And then Psalm 86, 8 through 10, just to prove this isn't a fluke. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and bow down before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And the recurring theme, this is not something on Mount Sinai that God is dictating. This is the people leading worship, the theologians of the time, the poets, the musicians of the time, who are longing by whatever means that all people should come to know God, that all people would be reconciled in justice and love and grace to the God of the Hebrew people, in fact, the God of the universe. And the Pharisees forget this. As they get more power, they get more influence, they forget what their mission is. And a lot of pastors have forgotten this over the day too. This isn't a Pharisee problem. In fact, I don't even think in this passage it sounds like they're even working very hard to get to that point. That what was a prestigious position of grace, what was a humble position of church leadership, has turned into a power play, has turned into something to where, why don't you come to us and we'll decide whether you can be part of this or not. And I wonder if this was the life that the young religious scholars, I remember, you know, I'm only 30 and I've only been in ministry for a little while. And so I feel like I'm still fresh. I'm still full of vigor. But I wonder about some of my colleagues who are older in the process. Did they think the church would have a perception in the public eye of being closed, of being hypocritical, of being judgmental? Did the young Pharisees, as they were going up through Hebrew school and learning all the Torah law and learning all the prophets and learning all of the poetry and the minor prophets and all of the things that come out of their Talmudic school, is this really what they saw their careers in life turning out to? Did they lose the passion? Did they lose the focus of what they were supposed to be? And I think that Jesus then aims this tongue lashing at people who have lost their focus of who they were created to be. And I dare say that 21st century pastors and church members and Christians could probably gain a lot from the story of the elder son. Is this the life that God set us out for? Because when I read the story, I imagine what you saw here, that the elder son only goes so far. That he's willing to go to the end of this stage. He's willing to go to the end of his house. He's willing to go maybe to the end of his driveway to say, look, you don't know what you're missing. I really care about you. I love you. But he's not willing to go all the way down the road. He's not willing to go to the foreign land. He's not willing to travel with his younger brother, his created brother, to save him. He's not willing to go to the ends of the earth, no matter what it takes, to make sure that the prodigal son returns and that he has a part in that. Listen, in fact, to the words in Luke 15, 29 through 30 of what the elder son is just lambasting his father for. He says, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when his son of yours comes back, this son of yours comes back. He's not even a brother anymore. This son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Can you sense just bitterness? And the rage that must have taken place? And we might have thought at some point amongst ourselves, I have done anything and everything I have ever been asked to do for my church. And not once have I ever been asked to stand up and been clapped for. Not once have I read scripture. Not once have I been given the microphone in worship. Not once have I been given the limelight, anything. I've never been written about in Pathways. I've never been written about in the bulletin. I have never received a heartfelt thank you from the pastors before. And if the last one especially is the case, then we've not done our job, and I'm very, very sorry for that. But if any of those is the case as well, then I think we can relate well to the elder son and the Pharisees today. See, they're not feeling too loved today. They're not feeling too appreciated for all the hard working and the rule following, those dependable cogs, which, as a matter of fact, the elder sons and the Pharisees are the ones who make the church work. The prodigal sons usually end up turning into elder sons. The elder sons are the ones who are here every day ushering. They're here every day stacking chairs. They're here every day cleaning the cups that everyone leaves on the floor after the 10:30 service. Good job, 9 o'clock, by the way, cleaning up. They're here doing all those things. It's what makes the church run, and Jesus pays no attention to them in this story. None at all. But keep in mind the mission of Jesus, which in turn is the mission of the church. And Jesus gives a not so subtle reminder. If you read before the prodigal son story, the first of the two miniseries parables in Luke 15, Luke 15, 4 through 7, look at it with me on the screen. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is what makes God hysterically joyful in heaven. This is what makes God ecstatic. Read it in the next one in that series of parables, Luke 15, 8 through 10. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, an expense in itself, sweep the house, time, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So would you pray with me right now? Father God, while we've seen others run and not run after them, we repent. While we ourselves may have run at certain times, we repent for that. While we may be bitter for the lack of recognition that we receive from the top all the way to the bottom, we repent for that. Because Lord, there's not a lot of recognition you got when you were here on earth. All you got was a cross. All you got was whipped. All you got was scorn from those people who were supposed to recognize you the most. And so you yourself were a prodigal son who brought us home. You yourself were telling the elder sons of Israel to open their eyes, get off their rears and move. And Lord, we've received that message. We are here today because we worship you mightily and we worship you fully. We raise our hands in praise and worship to you, God, today. And we are ecstatic about the saving, redemptive grace that you bring upon us. We would be nothing without you, Lord. You are our rock. You are the one who keeps us going and the one who formed us, the one who brings us into your mission. And we know we will be victorious in your name. But Lord, we come here and sometimes we don't go out there and we don't bring people back. And so Lord, if our hearts are impure today, if our hearts are not focused today, we ask that you would say, welcome back. And if we have been sinners, if we have been strayed from missing, if we have missed the mark, then Lord, I pray that you will say, welcome back. Because your grace and your arms and your love and your justice and your mercy are big enough for all people. Not the elder sons, not the Pharisees, not the ones who have never missed a day of church in their entire life, but to all people who come and bow down before you. And so God, we feel your open arms around us. And we pray that we might extend that love to those people who need it the most. Those prodigals we know, those strays we have seen. And that we might be your messenger. And so, Lord God, let us go welcome back those children who were lost. Amen. So to recap what we were talking about earlier, and this is the moral of the story that I think the elder son would get. If you're just listening from the elder son's attitude and opinion, then you would leave here today knowing that Jesus doesn't care about you. I mean, that's really what I think you would get. At least not to the end of the story, it seems, because the attitude, you can imagine, he's got a chip on his shoulder. I mean, you heard the bitterness in what we were reading from the older brother's words when he was yelling at his father about this son of yours. Not even his brother, not his name, just the son of yours who's coming back. And I wanted to look a little bit into the psychology of the situation of sibling rivalry. How many of you are firstborn kids? You're the firstborn. So from what I was researching, you are naturally you will naturally progress to be more intelligent than your younger siblings. And so congratulations, you're the ones who are the smarter ones amongst us. I'm a secondborn, so you've got that over me. Because those early stages in your life, you get all the attention from your parents. You get all the attention. They're playing with you constantly. They're the sole focus. You are the apple of their eye. You're their only care in the world. Until that measly alien weasel of a younger sibling comes and takes the limelight, right? And then they have all, and you've got it. You want them to read to you. You want them to play to you. We're going through this whole deal where Arden just wants us to read to her and play with her all the time. And it's just nag, 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 nag. And I'm sorry, I got to go change Kyler's diaper. I got to feed Kyler. I got to help her walk around. This little pipsqueak has come and taken Arden's place to an extent. And so older siblings from that very, psychologists say, from that very early on stages of life, make kind of this subconscious decision that they either decide that they will be very independent and successful and self-driven, or they will be immensely bitter, immensely resentful, and immensely distrustful of all sorts of other people. And I could see people, heads nodding, and in your mind you're thinking either that's me, or I know somebody like that, or that man, my older brother is just like that. He is bitter, resentful. He has never realized my greatness, in fact. And so this elder son, not only is he the firstborn, he's supposed to get everything. He's supposed to be the man. He's supposed to be the one who is revered as the oldest kid. And all of a sudden, this secondborn comes in. Now, I don't know if he's been dealing with bitterness or if it's ever resentful. We hear that he's worked all the time. He's slaved away, which he considers himself a slave in his own house, which is part of the problem. And then all of a sudden, all this just manifests itself in this huge blow up when this younger pipsqueak son who took all his glory and attention comes back. And tack on that in this parable, some of the phrases that are used in here when you translate them from Hebrew to Greek to English, some of the phrases that are in here, small phrases, reflect that this parable, this story, was actually around before Jesus. And it was kind of a common story that everyone would have known, that Jesus kind of uses it as the trump card for the Pharisees. It was kind of wisdom knowledge at the time. And so this story is enmeshed in Hebrew culture, which in Hebrew culture, if you look at Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, and generally all of the patriarch stories in there, the older brother is required to receive double the inheritance as the younger brother or any sibling. The older brother gets it all, which in actual Hebrew, the way this played out was usually father would become very wealthy. In the case of the prodigal son story, we can imagine he's wealthy if he's got these fatted calves and everything. The father would work and become very wealthy. And the double inheritance was more of kind of like, okay, I'll resign from being the CEO of the corporation, the family business, and you take my place. And so the elder son, this elder son in the story, not only has the birth order thing going against him, but he has the responsibility of carrying on the father's name, business, and everything. He will basically move into his father's house, take his father's goats, take his father's land, and become his father, which, again, all the sons in the room, have you ever had that pressure of becoming your father? Tacked onto you. Now, the prodigal son has it differently. He gets a little less inheritance, but it's basically like, I will give you enough money to go start your own life, to go form your own wisdom, to go form your own business, to go form your own land, and you have enough money to make that succeed. And so he's got a little bit of more freedom in there, right? He can go off to college. When we go off to college and explore ourselves, he can change his major 18 times. He can go take care of business in that way. But the elder son has so much pressure put upon him that you can see why he blows up. But the elder son still, the Pharisees, some of us in this world today are forgetting our mission. Our mission is not to be recognized. Our mission is not to get double the inheritance. Our mission is not to become like anybody else except for our Father. And not the Father here, but the Father in heaven. Our mission is to become like that Father. And here is what the Father incarnate in Jesus Christ says earlier on in Luke chapter 5:31. Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call not the, but those who are sick need a physician. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I think we make this point earlier. I think this is the point we drive home often in the church, in that I'm sorry, I honestly, if you have not been given the recognition you deserve or the pat on the butt or the pat on the back or whatever it is that you get for recognition or the thanks, I am very sorry about that. We should give you thanks. We should give you recognition. Maybe a noogie, who knows, something. But that's not the mission. The mission is not to, you know, Boy Scouts, you get merit badges. Sports, you get trophies. A lot of different things you get recognized. Church's mission is not to come here and get merit badges and ribbons and medals. and all the glorification things. That is not the mission of what Jesus says when he says, I have those who are well need no need of a physician. We're all sick a little bit. We're all sinners. We can't sit here and say we're perfect people. And like I told you, if you're perfect, this is not the worship service for you. But I think there's another point. Now, when we say welcome back, I hope that every time you come through this door, you feel God saying, welcome back. Welcome back to my arms. Welcome back to my love. Welcome back to my grace. But perhaps in the mission, if you're part of the elder son crowd, if you're part of the Pharisee crowd, if you're part of the crowd who's here all the time, maybe instead of the welcome back you get here, maybe your mission is a verb. Maybe welcome back is a verb for you. That your job is to go welcome back to the ends of the earth, down the road, to carry out the mission of the Father, to welcome back any and all people into the fold of God. Maybe instead of being a statement, maybe it's a verb for you. But the point I do want to make, besides, I tell you to invite people every week, I tell you to share your faith, DMAC tells you to share your faith, we always talk about that, that's one thing. But I don't want to leave here today without one more point. And I've had people come up here and talk about the recognition thing and talk about, what are you doing for me? What is the church offering for me? And it's important that we meet everybody's needs. I've heard most of the time that, you know, we've studied everything. We've been on every mission trip. We've done everything. I've been head usher, head greeter. I have been on, you know, every committee chair that we possibly can. And I'm just not getting anything out of it anymore. We've done it all. We've already been everywhere. So where else is there for us to go? What can you do for me? And so first of all, congratulations, and we deserve you a pat on the back for doing all of that, for pushing yourself that far in your faith journey, or having someone push you that far. We should all give you a pat on the back for the service you've done for the church. But the second, and here are the words of the father to the elder son. Son, this is after he got lambasted. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. I think this is a profound statement coming off the heels of this elder son complaining that he has never asked for anything. He's been working hard this entire time. He's taken every study. He has done all the service things he can do. He's been on every mission trip. He has done everything for his family, for his job, for his church. He has done everything without grumbling, without complaining, without asking for a raise, without asking for a party, without asking for anything. And he's never been even recognized. But Rob Bell in the book Love Win points out, you know, from what the father says, all he had to do was ask. And even more than just asking, Bell goes on to say, you know, really, he didn't even have to ask for the goat. He could just take it. The father was saying to him, everything I have is yours. It's not as though this is a big secret. You are my son. You're going to get everything anyway. Eternity in heaven is yours. The kingdom is yours. The house is yours. You don't have to be my slave. You don't have to work extra hard. You don't have to impress me to get the goat, to get the celebration. Just go take it. Go have a celebration. Go have the goat. Go have heaven. Go be in heaven. Go rest in eternal life. You've got it already. Why are you complaining about what you already have when it's the best situation you could already be in? Why are you complaining that you have gotten so much from me? Would you have gotten so much? You have served in my name so much. Why are you complaining about this? Because it's all yours. Just go do it. Just go be it. Because you're complaining about this kid who ran away and he's coming back. And all along you've been thinking, he should have stayed here with me. This is the place to be, right? And so why are you telling him that you're missing out on the best place to be, yet you're complaining that you had to be there the entire time? Why are you taking me for granted? Why are you taking that all I have is yours for granted? Why are you always seeking something new? Why are you always seeking something more? Why are you always seeking a foreign land in your heart, even though you're not wandering off? All I have is yours. I remember a Christmas that we celebrated when we first moved to Texas. And in the Morgan family, which was my mother's maiden name, my middle name, in the Morgan family, when you move to a new house, you get Christmas at your house. So you can show off your house. And it also means you have to unpack your boxes really fast so that they can't, you know, see anything. So we moved into a house in Fairview, Texas, and unpacked all our boxes, and we have a large family. Now it's somewhere around 50-something people with kids and in-laws and all this kind of stuff, but at the time it was probably 29 people, and they're all sleeping in the same house, which makes for wonderful stories, but I've only got one from this one. And so I'm in fourth grade, I think it is, when we moved here in third grade, had Christmas here when I was in fourth grade, and my room's at the top of the stairs, and it is, you know, awesome. I decorated with David Robinson posters, Emmett Smith posters, and I want to show everybody off. Yet, no one seems to want to come up to my room. And you know, in fact, there are 29 people in my house, and they are not paying a single bit of attention to me. This fourth grader, who is obviously more awesome than any of them, who has obviously spent more time and created more memories with all those people who lived far beyond when I was ever born, who have shared so many Christmases without me and who are catching up over games I didn't even know existed before I met these people. And so we start Christmas. We used to start Christmas when everyone was younger. We started on like the 23rd and then we go to the 25th. Everyone would leave on the 26th. So it's a 3-day extravaganza. And so we go through the first half of the 23rd and I'm thinking everybody should be here to play with me, right? These are my family. They're here for me and they're in my house. They should come up and play what I want to play. Yet no one wants to play Nintendo with me. And when I want to play Nintendo, there are my rat cousins who are snuck in there and are playing Nintendo. My Nintendo. And I don't even get invited to do it. They don't want to play the board games I want to play. They don't want to do anything I want to do. And so everybody knows when you're in fourth grade, you are smarter than a lot of people. And so I go down and I make flyers that I am hosting. And this is, seriously, I did this. I am hosting Alternative Christmas in my room. And so throughout the noon to 4 o'clock window, I sneak down, I make signs, and I say, starting at 3 o'clock, David's room upstairs, you know where it is. And so I post them all over the house, and people are looking at me like I am bizarre at this point. And so I sneak down to the kitchen, I grab a bunch of 2 liters of Coke and Sprite and Sunkist and whatever else we had, I take them up to my room. And somebody makes a tray of cookies. I take that up to my room. Somebody makes something else. We have some nasty Coke salad. It doesn't taste good. No, it doesn't matter. It's in my room. And so anything that's set out in the kitchen or in the living room, it finds its way up to my little quarters. And so you can barely walk in there, but I sit on my trundle bed just waiting at 3:30 for everyone to pour in that room because this is where the party should be. My room, my rules, my games, my everything. Now, how many people do you think actually came? My mom. And she comes up and, you know, she sits down with me and she eats a cookie. And at that point, I'm just crying. Why are you crying? And I said, no one will pay any attention to me. And I'm so used to having my parents who are going to my sports games and they're playing games with me. I'm so used to having my brother, who is the best big brother in the world, love me. I'm so used to all this attention. I didn't say this, of course. I'm just saying no one will pay any attention to me. No one will come to my room. No one wants to see the things I want them to see that I'm proud of. No one wants to play the games that I am good at. And that's when she explained to me that, honey, when you have people in your house, it's more about what they want to do. It's about entertaining them. It's about hospitality. And when you have family come over, it's not about what they can do for you. It's about how you can serve them. It's about how you can love them and welcome them into your home and be together as a family and cooperate with each other. It's about that big, giant room we have downstairs that holds all 29 people rather than this tiny room that can only hold about 3 or 4 of the ones you really want to be here. And so what did we do? Me and my mom packed up the Doritos and the Coke salad and the 2 liters, and we went back downstairs. I've still got tears in my eyes, and everyone decides that it's going to be this great thing, and they give me this big applause. And after that, Christmas was awesome. But wouldn't Christmas have gone just so much smoother if I'd gone down to my family instead of made them come to me? Wouldn't Christmas have gone so much better if I was so excited that my family was coming rather than worrying about which room they were in? Wouldn't it have gone so much better? Wouldn't my life, perhaps, go so much better if I didn't care so much about what people could do for me than what I could do for them? And maybe my life would be so much better if I stopped worrying about the things that I didn't get to do and the things I don't have. If I stopped worrying about those things that are totally outside of God's realm or God's mission, I should say, and started focusing on, "Son, you have always been with me. What I have is yours." And so I want to say thanks be to God. And this time, I think I actually mean it. Thank you, God, for everything that I have. And I will not take it for granted. Thank you for the people here. Thank you for the seats we sit in. Thank you for the air. Thank you for the lights in this room. Thank you for the great music. Thank you for the incredible message we heard today. Thank you for my wife and children at home. Thank you for my house. Thank you for my car. Thank you for the gas that's in that car. Thank you for all that sustains me that I know is a blessing from you. Because I have always wanted so much more. And here you tell me I've got it all. And so, elder sons who are here today, never forget how blessed we are to have everything God gives us. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God, we know your mission. And your mission is to seek and find and welcome back. That is a verb that we carry with us today, that it is not simply welcome back for us, what can we have, but it is a welcome back we seek and we find and we love and we show grace and mercy to as we bring people back next week and the week after, as we go to the ends of the earth to find those prodigals. But Lord, let us never grow weary of that in bitterness. Never let us grow tired of putting the focus on other people. Let us always be thankful for the breath in our lungs and for the feet that walk. Lord, you have given us so much. And let us never take it for granted as we seek to be your sons and daughters, even the elder ones. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.